2 Samuel 15. Let's turn your Bibles there, if you would, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 15. We have Bibles for you who didn't happen to bring them, or don't even have one. We're glad to provide one for you. Raise your hand, and these guys will be glad to provide you a Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 15 is page 234 in those church Bibles. Let me give kind of a running start so we can get ourselves set for where we are here in these chapters this morning. When we last left off, David was more than a broken man. He was a beaten man. He was beaten and living with the shame and guilt of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And as a result, he moved from being broken to beaten, and it really paralyzed him. He became detached. He didn't confront his sons when they sinned. He didn't console his daughter when she was raped. He didn't even stand his ground and defend the palace when there was a coup by his own son Absalom to take over the throne. The Bible says that he left Jerusalem, he vacated Jerusalem, he went over the Mount of Olives, weeping, head covered, barefoot. That's the picture we have of a very beaten man. And the truth is that if you're broken or beaten in life over whatever you've been through or whatever you've done, when that happens, you're going to find out who your true friends are. As David did. He finds out here who his true friends are. And we're introduced in chapter 15 to two close personal advisors and friends of King David. One guy's name is Ahithophel, and one guy's name is Hushai. Their story is here in 2 Samuel 15. Let me read a couple of verses with you, starting at verse 10. It says, "Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel." Now, Absalom is David's son, and he's sending out this message here because he's leading a revolt. And you're going to see here somebody that he taps on the shoulder to join him in his revolt. Notice, he sends secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron." Like, you know, give this loud shout. And 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. And while Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for, here's the name, circle it in your Bibles, Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come to Gilo, his hometown, come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. So note this with me, that what Absalom does is he taps on the shoulder one of David's close personal friends and gains him as part of the revolt to overthrow King David. And that guy's name is Ahithophel. Now jump further down to verse 31. We're going to see the other friend named here. But he has a very different approach. Verse 31, it says, "Now David had been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, 'O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness.' When David arrived at the summit," that's the Mount of Olives, "where people used to worship God, Hushai," circle his name, he's the other guy, the other friend, "Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head." So I want you to picture this guy in mourning. It is an ancient sign of grief when you would tear your clothing and throw dust or ashes on your head. And Hushai is in a state of grief because he is sympathetic to his friend David. You know, he knows this is a revolt that's happening against you, your own son of all people, your flesh and blood, trying to overthrow you as king. And Hushai's heart is moved for his friend David. So David comes here to the crest of the Mount of Olives, and there he sees Hushai, robe torn and dust on his head. And David says to him, verse 33, "If you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant,' then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear." So David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. We'll pause there and pray. I've entitled today's teaching, Seven Signs of a True Friend. Seven Signs of a True Friend. Let's pray together. Father, we just want to come before you now, thankful for your love and grace towards us. And as we look at this topic, we can't help but think how you have been the ultimate friend. Lord, that you have shown yourself to be faithful and loyal and sacrificial and loving in every way. And we just want to thank you, Father, for just being so gracious towards us, so loving, so compassionate. And we rejoice that in your presence today we can worship you not only in song, but also now as we study the Bible, because we know that it gives you great delight and joy to see your children walking in the truth. So may we take to heart these things, and may we learn from this passage how it would apply to us today. We're grateful for the timeless truth of your word, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. As I begin the Bible study here, I want to share something first from my heart to you in all seriousness. When you're down and troubled and you need a helping hand, what? This is from my heart to you. Listen. And nothing is going right. Close your eyes and think of me, and I'll be there to brighten even your darkest night. You can call on my name, and I'll come from wherever I am. Winter, spring, summer, fall. I just want you to know that when you call, I'll come running. Because, yeah, you've got a friend. Now, thank you very much. I actually have to be honest. I probably butchered the lyrics there, but you get the idea. In actuality, it's not really from my heart to you. It's from Carole King and James Taylor to you. But if you were around in 1971, when that was the number one hit, You've Got a Friend, you would know it. But even if you weren't around in 1971, it's a classic song. It's a great song about a friend who's there through thick and thin. And I thought of that song as I'm looking through these chapters here, because of all times, David being down, being in trouble, being a beaten man, being a man who's completely paralyzed with the shame and sin of what he's done, he seriously needs a friend here. And the thing is that winter, spring, summer, and fall for David, the only one that comes when he calls is Hushai. That guy is going to be the true friend in this story. Because what it tells us is that David's other friend, Ahithophel, has joined the ranks of the revolt that Absalom, the son of David, is leading against his father. Ahithophel, the guy that David thought was a close advisor, close friend, has now betrayed him and joined with his son Absalom to try to overthrow David as king. And so the Bible says that when David learns of this, that his good friend Ahithophel has joined the ranks with Absalom, David flees Jerusalem, he vacates the palace. And the Bible says in chapter 15 that David then ascends the Mount of Olives, leaving Jerusalem, head covered, weeping, barefoot. And when he gets to the summit of the Mount of Olives, he is met there by a friend named Hushai. And Hushai's appearance is the appearance of grief. Hushai is very sympathetic with his friend David. He's very moved with empathy and compassion for what David is going through. His own flesh and blood is revolted against him. And Hushai basically appears there and offers however he can help. David says to him basically this. He says, listen, if you really want to help me, if you really want to be a true friend, you're going to slow me down as I leave. What I really need is for you to go back into Jerusalem, and I need you to be a spy. I need you to go to Jerusalem and pretend that you are aligning yourself with my son Absalom. And I want you to do this for two reasons. The Bible says basically, number one, in doing this, you will be able to get intel from me, because you're going to hear what's going on in the palace. You're going to tell the priest's sons, and they will find me and tell me what's going on, so I get an intel report of what's happening there. But in addition, he says, I want you to go to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. Because David is bothered that his friend has betrayed him, and he knows that his friend Ahithophel has some good counsel. And he's afraid that if Absalom listens to Ahithophel, then David will never get back to being king. Because Absalom will be, you know, advised by Ahithophel's wise counsel, and Absalom will lead this revolt. And so David says to Hushai, go into Jerusalem, pretend that you are a part of the revolt with Absalom, frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel and get intel from me. So that's what's happening here. And Hushai does just this because he wants to be a friend to David. So if you read further with me here in chapter 16, let me pick up the rest of the story so you can see what happens here. In chapter 16, starting at verse 15, it says this, "Meanwhile, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. Then Hushai the Archite, David's friend, went to Absalom and said to him, 'Long live the king, long live the king.'" Now, he's just saying that. It's not true. He's trying to make Absalom think that he's endorsing him as king. And it says that Absalom asked Hushai, "Is this the love you show your friend? Why didn't you go with your friend?" Now, Absalom knows that Hushai is a good friend with his father, King David. And Absalom's asking him, "Why are you here joining my revolt? If you were really a good friend, you should be with my father, David." Which is interesting that Absalom would be asking this question, seeing as how Absalom has already stolen one of his father's friends by the name of Ahithophel. I mean, Absalom wasn't under that conviction at the time that he said to Ahithophel, "Why don't you come follow my cause?" But Hushai shows up and Absalom's like, "Why aren't you with your friend?" Well, Hushai answers there in verse 18. He says, "No, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people, and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the son? Just as I served your father, so I will serve you." Now, again, it's all a ruse. But Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give us your advice. What should we do?" And what we're going to see here in the verses that follow is that Absalom is going to consult both of these guys. "Ahithophel, what do you think I should do now that I'm, you know, gaining momentum in this revolt against my father?" And then he's going to also ask Hushai his advice. So here goes Ahithophel first. He answers in verse 21, "Lie with your father's concubines whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, if you stop and think about it, that's kind of an odd way of asserting yourself to be king by, you know, sleeping with your father's concubines. But that's the first word of advice that Ahithophel gives him. It'll make sense later as we go through. And it says in verse 23, "Now in those days the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That is how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice." Keep reading, chapter 17. And now Ahithophel gets into the military part. "So Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. I would attack him while he was weary and weak. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed.' And this plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. But Absalom said, 'Summon also Hushai the Archite, so we can hear what he has to say.' When Hushai came to him, Absalom said, 'Ahithophel has given this advice. Should we do what he says? If not, give us your opinion.' And Hushai replied to Absalom, 'The advice Ahithophel has given is not good this time. You know your father and his men. They're fighters, and as fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Besides, your father is an experienced fighter. He will not spend the night with the troops. Even now he's hidden in a cave or some other place. If he should attack your troops first, whoever hears about it will say there has been a slaughter among the troops who follow Absalom. Then even the bravest soldier, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a fighter and that those with him are brave. So I advise you, let all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, be gathered to you. With you yourself, leading into battle. And then we will attack him wherever he may be found, and we will fall on him as dew settles on the ground. Neither he nor any of his men will be left alive. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city and will drag it down to the valley until not even a piece of it can be found." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel." Notice what Hushai is appealing to Absalom's ego. He says, why don't you take all of Israel and you go out front leading the troops and you can be the national hero? And he appeals to Absalom's ego. And Absalom says, "Oh yeah, that sounds better than Ahithophel. I like this. I'm going to be out front. I'm going to be the war hero here." But notice the next sentence there in verse 14. He accepted the advice of Hushai because it says, for the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. And so God was going to put an end to this revolt, and he was going to do it through Hushai and Absalom then taking what would ultimately be the wrong advice. Now, as a result, listen what happens. Ahithophel's advice was rejected. And as a result, I'm going to read one more verse, chapter 17 still, verse 23. Very sad, very tragic verse. Verse 23 says that when Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey and set out for his house in his hometown. He put his house in order and then hanged himself. So he died and was buried in his father's tomb. What a very tragic ending to this man's life. How he would end up killing himself. Now, David will lament about Ahithophel in a couple of places in the Psalms. Not by name, but most Bible scholars believe that some of the references that David makes about broken friendship is a reference, in fact, to Ahithophel. And David will express his own pain. You know what it is if you've ever been betrayed by a close friend. You know what David is feeling here probably. The idea that someone that you thought was your trusted, close friend has betrayed you, has done this, and then how tragic that he ends up taking his own life. So let me read a couple of verses that express the emotion of David over his broken friendship with Ahithophel. Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14, it says this, "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God." And David is just pouring out his heart. He's like, if an enemy did to me what you did, I could take it better. But you were my best friend. You were a close friend. You've betrayed me like this. David would also write in Psalm 41, verse 9, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." David writes about the broken friendship that he once enjoyed with Ahithophel. He said, "We even had dinner together. We shared meals together. And you've lifted up your heel against me." Psalm 41, 9. Now, very interestingly, Jesus quotes that verse. In John 13, 15, Jesus quotes that verse in regards to Judas. There's actually some very interesting parallels between Ahithophel and Judas. Ahithophel's relationship with David, Judas's relationship with Jesus. Listen to some of the parallels. I'm just going to rattle some off for you. Ahithophel was a personal friend of David. Judas was a personal friend of Jesus. Ahithophel conspired against his friend. Judas conspired against his friend. David wept on the Mount of Olives. Jesus wept on the Mount of Olives. Ahithophel joined a losing cause. Judas joined a losing cause. Ahithophel hanged himself. Judas hanged himself. Very interesting parallels there. How Ahithophel, much like Judas, Judas much like Ahithophel, betraying a close friend, ending up taking their own lives by hanging themselves. Now that's where the parallel ends, because there's one major distinction, one major difference between Ahithophel's betrayal of David and Judas's betrayal of Jesus, and it is this, that Jesus didn't do anything to invite or encourage the betrayal of a friend. But David did. David did something to invite the betrayal of Ahithophel. What was it? See, when you dig a little bit deeper into the story and you kind of piece some things together, you have to begin to ask yourself, why was Ahithophel so quick to rebel against David? I mean, it's like he didn't even stop to consider what Absalom was asking him to do. He just joined the ranks of the revolt, and then in his advice to Absalom says, first, go sleep with your father's concubines on the palace roof, and then after that, go kill your father. Where's all that coming from a guy who was supposed to be a close friend of David's? I'll tell you where it's coming from. When you dig deeper, this is what you find out. Remember Bathsheba? The woman with whom David committed adultery? Bible says that she was the daughter of a guy by the name of Eliam. And that Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. Bathsheba was the granddaughter of Ahithophel. You see, Ahithophel had a personal axe to grind. He took all of this very personally. David, you betrayed my friendship. You took advantage of my granddaughter. You slept with her. And worse than that, in addition to that, you had her husband murdered to cover up your little scheme. Oh, it makes a little bit more sense now, doesn't it? No wonder why Ahithophel was so quick to bail on David's friendship. No wonder he joined the revolt with Absalom. No wonder one of his first things that he says to Absalom is, why don't you go ahead and commit sexual sin with your father's concubines on the roof of the palace? In essence, he was saying, why don't you shame your father in the same way he shamed my daughter and my granddaughter and my family? Because that's where all that happened. Take the concubines up on the roof. Maybe your father will get some of the same shame that he's brought upon me, my granddaughter, and our family. This is a personal vendetta here. And what it tells us is that we shouldn't be so quick to point a finger at Ahithophel. Was he a good friend? Probably not. But was David a good friend? Definitely not. You don't do that in general, but especially to one of your close friends, family members. So they're both guilty. David was not a good friend. Ahithophel was not a good friend. In response, this is all retaliatory. This is all bitterness that's coming out of Ahithophel. And David's sin was the thing that launched it. So they both are broken in their friendship. And it's a very sad story. The one who is really a symbol of true friendship in this is the guy by the name of Hushai. Now, we don't know anything about this guy. I mean, there's very few verses in all the Bible even written about him. The only thing we know is the Bible says he's an Archite. What is an Archite? It's a region west of Bethel. That's what it means. He came from a region west of Bethel. Otherwise, we know nothing about this guy, except for the fact he's a very true friend. He's a very true friend. He's going to be there with David through thick and thin. He's not going to be a fair-weather friend. He's going to be there with this guy through thick and thin. And he shows himself to be a true friend. Friendship is vital in our lives. It is vital. And if you have a couple of close personal friends that you can at least count on one hand, you're blessed. Because friends are rare. And friends are hard to cultivate. And when you find a friend or two, be a good friend in response. Because they are valuable. They are rare. They are important. Now, the Bible speaks about friendship more than 175 times throughout the pages of the Bible. Some reference to being a friend or friendship more than 175 times. It's very, very important. It might seem a little elementary, the subject, to you, but in talking this morning about seven signs of a true friend, we need to understand why it's important for us to have friends. Now, before I share what the Bible has to say about friendship, I came across this survey that was done of Americans. What are your top five things that you find important in a friend? And so I just thought it was interesting, so I share with you. First quality, loyalty. 81% said, I want a friend who's loyal. And then a close second, 80% said, I want a decent good person as a friend. Which, you know, I'm not sure why you have to even get that on the surface. Do you want an evil, wicked person as a friend? You know, so I mean, it makes sense. It's a little too obvious. And then 74% said, I want somebody who's going to be there with me in a crisis. That's important in a friendship. And we'll see in a minute that the Bible has something to say about that as well. And then the last two were kind of, I don't know, it just struck me as a little different. I don't know. It's like, the next one is, I want somebody who likes me. What, you can take selfies together? 73%. I want somebody who likes me. Of course. I mean, if they don't like you, they're not going to be your friend. I didn't really understand that. And then the last one is, I want somebody who's fun to be with. And that's like a no-brainer, too. Like, if you're not having fun, don't hang out together. They're probably not going to be your friend. But anyway, that's the top five there. But truthfully, psychologists have done different studies about human social interaction, and it's interesting how much friendship is vital to our personal well-being. In fact, there was a study published in the Journal PLOS Medicine, P-L-O-S, stands for something, I don't know, Journal PLOS Medicine, revealed that, listen, a circle of close friends and strong family ties can boost a person's health more than exercise, losing weight, or quitting cigarettes and alcohol. That's how there's a physiological connection and benefit to having a close circle of friends. In this study, in this report, psychologists reviewed 148 other studies related to social interaction, and they followed over 300,000 people for 7.5 years. What they discovered was there was a link to mortality and friendship. And they even discovered in the survey, in the study, that being lonely and isolated, in other words, those without friends, being lonely and isolated was as bad for a person's health as smoking 15 cigarettes a day or being an alcoholic. And it was as harmful as not exercising and twice as bad for health as being obese. So there is, physiological, as well as, of course, we're going to see here in a minute, spiritual benefits to having friends. This is important. And I want us to see, as we go through here, a list of 7 signs of a true friend. I want us to see this list. I'm just going to make a quick list for us in the time we have left. And I want us to see it from 2 angles. I want us to look at the list and ask ourselves, are these the qualities that I pick in other friends? And then the second angle is, are these qualities descriptive of me as a friend? You know, how well do I pick friends? Do they have these qualities? And what kind of a good friend am I to others? So for those of you taking notes, here's the first thing that we see in the Bible. It tells us that a true friend is there in a crisis. It is, in fact, one of the top 5 that Americans surveyed find important in a friend. And the Bible highlights it also in Job chapter 2. You don't need to turn there. Many of you are familiar with this story, how Job is in a complete meltdown, a crisis of his own. It is because God has allowed Satan to have limited affliction and limited influence to test and to, in some ways, torment Job. And it's a good book for us because we learn from Job's experience how to persevere through trials. But Job had a couple of friends. And sometimes his friends didn't give very good advice, but there's one thing his friends did well, and it's found in Job 2, 11 to 13. Here's what it says. When Job's 3 friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon Job, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with Job and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. And then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. There's a very beautiful story about how 3 friends that get together and they realize, have you heard that Job is having a rough time? Yeah, it's terrible. Let's go see him. And as they approach him, they are so shocked by his appearance because the Bible says that boils have broken out all over him and he's trying to scrape his wounds with pieces of pottery and his life is miserable and his children have died tragically and he is just beside himself and his friends see him. And notice what they don't do. They don't try to fix anything. They don't try to offer any counsel or any advice or explain things away. Notice what it says. They sit with him for 7 days and 7 nights, and they don't say a word. This is an ancient practice that even Jews today will practice when someone is in grief, they've lost a loved one, or they're going through something terrible. It is a practice called sitting Shiva. Shiva is a Hebrew word for 7. When you sit for 7 days, 7 nights, just going to sit here with you. I'm just going to be there for you in this crisis. I'm not going to say a word. That's a lost art. We need to understand how important this is. And I'm going to say this as charitably as I can. We need to understand how to just be there for someone and to keep our mouth shut. So many things have been said with good intentions, but ended up being harmful because we tried to bring a theological explanation to the difficulty, or we offer our own counsel, or we make it about me. Well, let me tell you, when I was going through this, somebody who's going through their own painful misery could care less about your story, by and large. You know what might be good for us if we're going to open our mouths is to ask a simple question. What can I do to serve you and minister to you? Let them tell you. Don't start doing things that won't, in fact, help them. And in fact, you need to even, because you're being there and wanting to be present and wanting to be a good friend, be open to the idea that when you ask them, what can I do to serve you, they might say, go home. And that's their prerogative. Some people just want to be alone. Some people want to deal with their situation privately and quietly. But if we want to be a true friend, we're going to be there in a crisis. Not necessarily to offer counsel, to have something to say to explain it, but simply to be there by our presence. Sometimes it's just invaluable to just sit with a person. Just sit, just clear your schedule, just sit with them. And just minister to them by your presence without necessarily even saying a thing. I remember a quote one time by Abraham Lincoln. He said, "Better to keep your mouth shut and being thought a fool than to open it and remove all doubt." So be there, but don't necessarily say anything. A true friend is there in crisis. Number two, a true friend is loving. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Notice that a friend loves at all times, through thick and thin, through good times and bad times. They stick with you. And the other part there about, "and a brother is born for adversity," what it really means is that a true friend is born like a brother or a sister when you walk with someone through adversity. You become that close. A friend who walks with someone through adversity becomes like a family member. Becomes born like, as in, a brother or a sister to the one who is in need. You have somebody like that in your life? Are you somebody like that in others' lives? Number one, a true friend is there in crisis. Number two, a true friend is loving. Number three, a true friend confronts. Proverbs 27:5-6 says, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Doesn't that describe Judas? Judas wasn't a true friend. He just kissed Jesus and betrayed him with a kiss. But a true friend is one who says the hard stuff. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. A true friend is willing to say the hard thing. May not be comfortable, may not be easy. And you should say the hard thing in the right way, too, by the way. It's not only what you say, but it's how you say it. And a true friend not only is willing to say the hard thing, but a true friend is willing to hear the hard thing. Because if your best friends aren't going to tell you the truth, who will? A true friend confronts when necessary. Number four, a true friend keeps a confidence. Proverbs 11:13 says that a gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret. Proverbs 17:9 says, "He who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends." There's nothing quite as damaging to a friendship than gossip. Because it's pretty vulnerable when you share something very personal and private with someone, and you think they're trusted, only to find out that they go and talk about it. That is damaging. That is sinful. That is wrong. A true friend keeps a confidence. There are some things that as a friend, you should be willing to take to your grave and not another living soul hears about it. Because some things are shared just that privately. And I know sometimes we try to make allowances. So something is said to me. And there might be some times I will ask, "Can I share this with my wife?" And if they say no, I'll take it to my grave. We can't just make an assumption, well, it's my wife, well, it's my brother, well, it's a coworker, and they would be as concerned about you as I am. No, we have to always assume right up front, this is to be confidential. We can ask if it can be shared, but if it's not to be shared, we need to be a trusted friend who will keep confidence at all costs. I guess it's President's Day because I got another quote from George Washington this time. "Be courteous to all, be intimate with only a few, and let those few be well tried before you give them your confidence," end quote. Number five, a true friend lifts up the fallen. A true friend lifts up the fallen. Ecclesiastes 4:10, it says this, "If one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up." Now, obviously, this verse is more than literal. You know, I mean, if you're walking with somebody and they trip and fall, you know, you should be, anybody should help them up, right? But it's got deeper spiritual meaning than that. Because what we need to really ask ourselves is, if our friend falls, say, for example, morally, Will we point a finger, or will we help restore them and lift them up? If our friend's marriage falls, will we judge them, or will we help to lift them up? We need to be people who help restore the fallen, who help lift up the fallen, who help those who are down. That's what Ecclesiastes 4:10 is telling us. Will you be there to help a friend when they fall? Number six, a true friend is willing to make sacrifices. Jesus says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Now, obviously, the context is Jesus is saying those words about himself. The greatest, the most supreme demonstration of sacrifice for friends is when Jesus Christ hung on a cross for you and me. That's the ultimate picture of someone who sacrificed for friends. So we can't match that. I think a tiny, tiny glimpse, okay, nothing even close to what Jesus did, but maybe a tiny glimpse would be those who serve in combat, who know what it is to literally, or maybe in the armed forces or as a police officer, whatever it might be, that in the line of duty, you're willing to, Secret Service, whatever it might be, to lay down your life for another. By and large, most of us will not be called upon to lay down a life for a friend, physically, literally. Having said that, understand the meaning here as well. Friendship is sacrificial. You need to be willing to lay yourself down, your own selfishness, because true friendship is not convenient. True friendship means it might cost you something. You might have to give up some time. It might even cost you money or a combination. Friendship sometimes is very inconvenient. A call in the middle of the night. Something that happens and you've got a boatload of things scheduled that now you got to clear your schedule because you want to be there. But that's what a true friend does. You count the cost, and it's not always convenient, but because you're wanting to be a true friend, you do those things that are sacrificial. Finally, number seven, a true friend forgives. A true friend forgives. Luke 17:3 and 4, Jesus said, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Now, if you've been a friend for very long to anybody, you know that this is inevitable, right? Somebody's going to say something to you or do something to you that might offend you and be hurtful. And likewise, you will, in the course of a friendship, say something or do something that was hurtful also. You know, in any relationship, there's going to be stuff said and stuff done that are hurtful and offensive. Sometimes you mean it intentionally, hopefully not, and other times it's unintentional. But whatever the case, a true friend forgives. Doesn't bail, but says, okay. And sometimes forgiveness is a discipline. It's not a feeling. It's like, yeah, I don't feel like forgiving. Yeah, okay. But nevertheless, we need to be forgiving in the same way that Christ forgave us and demonstrate forgiveness to those who have wronged us and offended us. Because a true friend doesn't get all hurt and then picks up his or her toys and runs home. A true friend says, okay, I was hurt. He said, you're sorry. I forgive you. And we're going to move on. All these things. A true friend is there in a crisis. A true friend is loving. A true friend confronts. A true friend keeps the confidence. A true friend lifts up the fallen. A true friend is willing to make sacrifices. And a true friend forgives. And now the question is, do you see people in your life who are like this list? And perhaps even more importantly, are you a friend like this list? And if you feel like you don't have friends very much in your life, pray for some Hushais. Pray for some people who will be good friends, and the Lord will bring the Hushais into your life and call you to be a friend to them as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these chapters that show us the difference between Ahithophel and Hushai, and David was just as guilty. He broke a friendship with Ahithophel in a serious way. We thank you for Hushai as an example of a man who was with David through thick and thin, who was there in crisis, who was there in good days and bad days, who was loyal and true and trustworthy and kept a confidence and was forgiving and gracious. Lord, we pray that you would bring those kind of Hushais into our lives and that you would cause us to be those kinds of friends to others. May we examine our own hearts, Lord, to see if we're this kind of a friend to other people. And bring these kind of people into our own lives, Lord. We're grateful for friendships. We thank you for how you can orchestrate that. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are the ultimate friend who died on a cross for our sins. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you all.